Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 25. We have the description of the Ark of the Covenant that contained the law within it. And the Ark was made of wood, and it was overlaid with gold. And on top of the Ark, I think it's interesting, before I get to the top of the Ark, inside of the Ark and outside of the Ark, it was overlaid with gold. It wasn't just overlaid with gold on the surface, and then you open it up and inside is wood. No, both surfaces, the outer surface and the inner surface, were overlaid with gold. Why was this the case? Because in the heart there is faith toward God. Gold speaks of faith. And that faith then has an outward representation, where through faith we resemble the image of Christ. We take on the image of Christ. And so there is a heart faith and its outward manifestation. That outward manifestation then leads other people to faith also. And on top of the ark, in verse 21, thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. There was a place where God met Israel. There was a place where God meets believers. The ark is a picture of the believer. The believer operates in faith. He is overlaid with gold, but he is natural. He is wood. Wood in the Bible is a type for humanity. So it is humanity overlaid with gold, but inside of the heart is written the law of God. In other words, inside of the heart is written the great commandment that thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and the second like it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so the ark is a picture of the believer. And God meets that believer, because the believer is seated above on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was placed on top of the ark, but in this one sense, it was not a part of the ark, because it did not contain, the mercy seat did not contain the testimony. The mercy seat did have the blood sprinkled on it, but it did not contain the testimony. The body of the ark contained the testimony of God. But the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and it was never cleaned off. The tent in which the ark was contained, because remember, before the temple was built by Solomon, the ark was in a tent. The tent was in rams and badger skins that were dyed red. That is because all of this has to take place within the blood of the lamb. And it was ram's blood. Much like what was caught in the thicket for Abraham was a ram, not a lamb. In other words, this is indicating that it was the blood of God, not just the blood of a sacrifice, but the blood of God, that was overlaying, that was covering the skins. Now, what does this all mean? This means that it was the blood of God that contains our faith. Remember, they overcame Him by the word of their testimony. It was the blood of God that contains our faith. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. And they overcame Him by the fact that there was a cross alive in their hearts. This is the ark. This is where the ark is. It is built within the blood. The believer meets God on the mercy seat. And because God's presence is with the believer's life, that believer can never leave the presence of God. The psalmist said, "Where can I hide from your spirit? Where can I hide from the presence of God, that the presence of God should abandon me? That somehow I not be covered in this presence of God." Remember, the ark was within blood. And it was surrounded on every side by blood. The blood housed the ark. And this is our lives. The blood houses our lives. This is why we have an anointing. This is why we are protected by God. This is why no weapon formed against us can prosper. This is why God cannot look upon our sin and therefore cannot see our sin. It is good for me that God cannot look upon my sin, because in this way God does not know me after my sin. This is why God can forget all my iniquities. This is why they are removed from me as far as the east is from the west, because God doesn't even see them, because my life is within the blood. If God were to see my faults, God would have to look through the blood. He would have to remove the blood, open up a hole in that tent, open up a hole in the blood to see. But even if God could do that, and He was the only one who could, He would simply see a believer who is saved by grace through faith. And that faith transforms him on the inside of gold and on the outside, although he is still nothing more than a natural man. And so we have this protection of the blood. So we have this place with God. You see, God did not meet them outside of the tent. He did not meet them outside of the blood. He met them inside of the blood, above the mercy seat. We are seated on the mercy seat, and this is where God meets us. It is imperative that as a believer I recognize this place where God meets me, that it is at the place of the mercy seat. It is imperative that I recognize this blood that covers, because on that basis nothing can be imputed to me. On that basis no finger can be pointed against me. On that basis no one can know me after the flesh, and I can know no one after the flesh. Because there is a blood that encases a golden ark that is made of wood and overlaid on the inside and the outside, and a heart contains the law of God. Remember, the law was given for a purpose. It was given, and unfortunately it's not taught for some reason so much, but it was given to teach how to love, how to make love a practical manifestation. This is why Jesus said that the first and the greatest commandment, and first does not mean first in order, it means the premier commandment, is love the Lord thy God. And the second one that is next to that in its supremacy is love your neighbor as yourself. This is what the law was given for. And then he said, when you do that, when you love your neighbor as yourself, and James and John and Paul also agreed with Jesus in this, that when you love your neighbor as yourself, you have fulfilled all of the law. And so in the heart is the royal law of God's love, encased within humanity that is overlaid by faith. The reason why I find it interesting that the inside of the ark is overlaid by gold as well as the outside is because that means my humanity is completely covered in what faith has done for me as I respond to the grace of God. This really does mean that I am what I am by nothing more and nothing less than the grace of God. This means that everything about a believer's life is pure, unadulterated grace. Nothing removed and nothing added. And this is where we live as believers, in the pure grace of God. My life and grace toward my life is in no way dependent in my outward appearance as a believer. My life with God is entirely based on what a person really is, and that is what they are in their heart, what they think in their heart. This is why I say physical beauty is really a deception. The beauty is that which is of the heart, because physical beauty is nothing more than how much fat do you have under your skin and where is your zygomatic arch properly positioned, and how much space is between your eyes, and how much space is between the top of the ear and the bottom and the eye and the ear, and where, how is the jaw angle, how is that mandible positioned, and do you have zits? Well, you see, this is not beauty. It's not beauty. It has nothing to do with beauty, although the world would define it as such. Beauty is from the heart. A person who does not possess the beauty of heart but possesses the physical beauty, really their appearance is a mockery to who they are, because it underscores the lack of what is in the heart. The believer's outward appearance does not determine the believer's life with God. The believer's heart does. Turn, please, with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And starting in verse 12, this is after Samuel is told by God that God is removing the kingdom from Saul. And he says, "And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him." This was David's brother. "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither had the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shema to pass by, and he said, neither had the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and he brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and he's red-haired, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he." One of the things about David was that he was a little guy. He was short in stature. He was what you would call a pretty boy. He wasn't terribly impressive. This is why he was sent, and David's dad didn't even think about him. His brothers were men of war. We find out later that Samuel went to meet them as they were in the Israeli army, as they were facing the Philistines. His brothers were tall, strong, handsome men. They were men of war. They were men that you would look upon him and you would say, this guy has something to him. They were men who outwardly seemed just right, perhaps. They were men who seemed to have it all together. And so the father thought, oh, you're looking for a king. This must be the kind of a king you're going to want. Like one of my seven sons here. Not like my eighth son. He's a little pretty boy. He's a scrawny kid. he's a kid that doesn't really look like a whole lot. But these guys here, these guys are something impressive. These guys have it all together. These guys are with it. Those were the very same guys that when the Philistine came, they would not stand up against him. They cowered with the rest of Israel. But this little pretty boy, this little guy who wasn't all that much by sight, this guy who didn't really seem like he had anything together, and in fact later on his life proved it, that he was not all that of and a bag of chips. His life was a wreck. But he had trust in God. You see, he had gold on the inside. And you would not know that on the basis of his outward appearance, but he had gold on the inside. And he was the Lord's anointed. And long before he entered into the fullness of his call, because he was called when he was 15, but he became king at 30. So 15 years before he entered into the call, he was already the Lord's anointed. And God had special protection for him because he was the Lord's anointed. Now the outward appearance would not indicate for one nanosecond that this man was the Lord's anointed. That this man was a giant in the kingdom of God. In fact, a giant in all of eternity. You would not think it for a moment that this man would amount to anything, because by sight he was nothing. But in fact, it's his throne that Jesus will be sitting on. In fact, he will be the Prince of the Millennium. In fact, he was the one that knew the faithfulness and the mercy and the glory of God. He was the one that knew God's character, but by sight you would never recognize this. You could not look at this man and say, this man will be something. But you see, David knew something. David knew something that David's dad did not know. David knew something that Israel did not know. And David knew something that Saul did not know. In Exodus 33:14, God said to another man who was nothing by sight, who was a murderer and he was not very impressive. He had a severe speech impediment. He could not even talk straight. He was insecure and he did not want to face God alone. And he did not want to face the call of God alone. He wanted somebody around him because he was afraid to stand in his call alone. He was a cowardly man a little bit this way. He didn't look like much by sight either. He ran away. He ran away at the accusation of someone who would have no authority over him. Because he was, after all, the Pharaoh's grandson. And the fact that he killed an Israelite was meaningless. Because he was Pharaoh's grandson. And all he had to say, hey, I'm Pharaoh's grandson. I am the law. But he ran away anyway. But God gave this man a promise. And this is what David knew. This promise David had. And he knew that he had this promise because David was a man of God. And he says in Exodus 33:14, my presence, God told him, will go with you and you will have rest. My presence will go with you. Where did that presence meet David? Above the mercy seat. Where did that presence meet David? Within the blood. Where did that presence meet David? In his faith responses to God. Where did that presence meet David? Was it on the basis of David's outward appearance? Because Moses by sight looked like nothing. Moses by sight looked like a man who meant no business at all with God. He ran. He took off. He had no understanding. He had no wisdom. He had no knowledge. He had nothing at all. But God chose Moses. There were a lot of people in history who were just so with God. A lot of people in history who had all their eggs in their basket and all their stuff, their act together. But tell me, where are they in the Bible? Tell me, who remembers their name? Tell me, what did they do? Tell me, what faith did they have for exploits with God? Can you tell me even as much as their name? No, but I know Moses' name. And Moses was the one who appeared to God on the Mount of Transfiguration. You see, Moses the coward. Yeah, Moses the coward. Moses the murderer. Moses nothing at all by sight. If you were to evaluate Moses and you'd look at his life by sight, you'd say, man, this guy is nowhere with God. He has nothing going on whatsoever except that he was the Lord's anointed. He was the Lord's anointed. He was chosen by God before the world began. God knew exactly what he was doing in Moses' life, but nobody else would have, because he was the Lord's anointed. The believer is the Lord's anointed. The believer is the ark of God. The believer meets God at the mercy seat. And even the least of all the believers is greater, Jesus said, than the greatest of all the prophets, which was John the Baptist. But the least in the kingdom of God, the least believer, the least one who was covered by the blood of the Lamb, the one who looked like his life was an utter mess, the one who looked like he couldn't even respond enough to God to tie his shoes, the one who looks like he's never going to have it together, this guy is nowhere with God, that one is greater than the greatest of all of the great prophets. Because they are the Lord's anointed. Because there is a covering of gold upon the wood from the inside and the outside, and the law is within. Because the tent is made of skin that is covered in the blood, and that blood is where the ark is contained. You see, the presence of God is with the believer. The presence of God is with the believer. Do you get this? The presence of God is with the believer. That believer is the Lord's anointed. And Psalm 14:33, and B part of the verse, the upright shall dwell in the presence of God. And the upright there is not experiential. It is purely positional. It is that imputed righteousness that every born-again believer has. That born-again believer, I don't care what they look like by sight. I don't care if they're living in their personalities. I don't care if they're the most carnal person on the planet. That born-again believer is blood-bought. That born-again believer is covered in the blood of the Lamb. And no one tramples the blood of the Lamb. No one. No one can touch the Lord's anointed. No one. In 1 Samuel 26:8, then Abishai said to David, God had delivered thine enemy. And he's talking about Saul. And Abishai was one of his mighty men. He was one of their mighty men. And God delivered. David could grab Saul and he could cut his throat if he wanted to. Because Saul was chasing him all over Canaan, all over Israel, all over the place. Up and down mountains, in the woods, out of the woods, through the caves. All over, he was chasing him and he wanted to kill him. This was David's true enemy. He wanted to kill him. But this is not how David saw it, because David saw with the eyes of God. And he said to him, God had delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, let me kill him. I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once, and I will not kill him the second time. In other words, he's here right now. Let's just kill him. He is your enemy. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not. For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? No one can stretch forth the hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless. No one can touch a believer and be guiltless. And I don't care what that believer looks like by sight. No one is going to escape guilt if they have the audacity to stand in the face of God and point a finger and put it in His eye. No one. The woman at the well met God at the mercy seat. And she was an adulteress. Five different men. She was an adult. Six counting the one she was currently with. And she was an adulteress. And God did not address her according to that. God simply exposed something in her capacity where He opened her up to His mercy, because she would meet Him in mercy. And mercy needed for her to be delivered from that sin in order for her to meet God. And she met God in mercy. No one can touch the believer. It would have been possible, and the disciples tried, and they said, you're talking to a woman. Do you realize you're talking to a woman? And she's a Samaritan woman at that. She's not one of the right kind of women. She's one of the wrong kind of women. And God said about her, I haven't seen something like this ever. Well, He said that about the woman who came to Him with the little dog and the child who was possessed by a demon. But this is the same kind of a deal. She met God in mercy. No one can touch that woman. She met God in mercy. When the woman was caught in adultery, she met God in mercy. And they all wanted to accuse her because, after all, that's not their sin. They weren't committing adultery. Probably checking her out as they dragged her out naked. Why couldn't they even throw some clothes on her? Maybe because in their hearts they were kind of enjoying what they were seeing in the wrong sense of the word. And God said to them, He among you is without sin, let Him cast the first stone. Let Him judge this woman by her appearances. Let Him point a finger if you are so without sin. Because she is a believer. She called Him Lord. And no one can call Him Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. She was a believer. And God wasn't going to have anybody pointing out anything negative about her because she belonged to Him. And if her life was a mess, she was God's mess to take care of. He didn't need the Pharisees going in there and saying, look what a mess, we are so better than she is because we can evaluate her mistakes with our self-righteous sight. And we can see what she's about. What they didn't see was her heart. They didn't see on the inside of the heart. They didn't see that the inside of the ark is overlaid with gold and the love of God is within it. We are protected by God and no one can touch us because we are blood-bought believers. No one can touch us because we have the presence of God. That presence is our anointing. No one can touch us. Nobody can ever touch a blood-bought believer because they have God's anointed. And you cannot stretch out your hand against the anointed of God and be without guilt. Romans chapter 2, why do you think it says that? Who are you to judge another man's servant? Before his own master he will stand or fall, and stand he will. In Romans 14:4, God will cause him to stand. I've seen a lot of people go through the ministry. I've been around long enough to see what happens to some of their lives. And some of the biggest train wrecks turn out to be some of the greatest Christians. But you wouldn't know it by sight. Because their lives aren't really just so. They don't fit into the religious mold of what a Christian really is. You know what a Christian is? The one that is under the blood of the Lamb. That is a Christian. And a believer no one must ever trample on the blood of the Lamb to evaluate somebody and say, this is their life with God. This is what they are like. They have it together. They don't have it together. They're serious with God. They're not serious with God. Doesn't matter if they're serious or not serious with God. Number one, it's not my place. And number two, they're God's problem. And it doesn't matter if they are serious or not serious with God. The only thing that matters is God serious with them? And by God, yes, He is. He died for them. He shed His blood for them. He covered them in His blood. He calls them precious in His eyes. The train wreck is precious in God's eyes. The one that people look upon and say, oh, they don't have anything together. Look at them. They're not polished like we are. They don't do what we do. Well, that very same one God calls beloved. That very same one, God says, He draws them with an everlasting love. That very same one He calls the apple of His eye. That very same one He calls precious in His eyes. That very same one, He says, belongs to Him. And they are perfect. Saul was perfect in all his ways. Saul's mistakes were only written down in the Old Testament, but not one mentioned in the New. This is the problem with the Pharisee. The Pharisee is an Old Testament believer. But the born-again believer who is Spirit-filled sees the New Testament application of the blood of Christ. And he will not think with the law or with outward appearances or with any kind of outward evaluation. He will not sit back and say, well, let me check these people out, see how they're doing. That's a Pharisee. And I'll tell you something, God has nothing to do with it. Shall a man stretch out his hand against the Lord and the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Shall there be criticism that comes against a believer and the critic be guiltless? Shall there be judgment against the believer and the judge be guiltless? Shall there be unforgiveness against the believer and the one who is unforgiving be guiltless? Is this what it is? I'm telling you, it is not. And the Bema Seat will reveal it. One thing David knew. David knew the New Testament before it was even written because he wrote half of it in the Psalms anyway. David knew what the blood was about. David knew what the anointing was about. David knew what the call was about. David knew what life with God was about. Was David perfect? No, David was one of the biggest train wrecks of the Bible. But he responded to God in his heart. But by his outward appearance, you would never see his heart. But God certainly did. God certainly did. Critics in today's Christianity are a cancer within the church. Because they bring in something that imparts death rather than bringing in the life of God. That must never happen. That must never happen. That is scandalous. It is shameful. It must never happen that a believer would point a finger against another believer. That a believer would stand in judgment of another believer. That a believer would look at someone and say, this is their life. This is their response to God. This is how they are. Yes, really? Are you God that you can see into the heart and trample the blood of the Lamb? And even if the fact is true that that person is maybe not right with God, the blood is still covering them. You want to talk about facts? Well, God said if He should mark iniquities, who could stand? O Pharisees with the stones, getting ready to hurl them at those who are less perfect than you. But God calls them snakes and vipers filled with dead men's bones because they are nothing more than sepulchers. The blood covers the believer. No one is permitted by God to touch a believer. No one is permitted by God to compare themselves to a believer. The least in the kingdom is greater than John, who was the greatest man born among women. But the least in the kingdom was greater than he. Why? Because of the blood. That's why. We don't trample on the blood of the Lamb. That is the number one offense to God. If you want God in opposition to you, trample on the blood of the Lamb. Stand in judgment of a believer and see how fast God takes you down. Because that person is operating in the pride of self-righteousness, which is in Proverbs chapter 6, the number one sin is pride. The believer is called to love one another. By this men know that that person is a disciple, that they love one another, as the Savior has loved them. This is one thing that is not tolerable to God, that a believer or anyone stand in judgment of another believer. This is in no wise tolerable to God. And mark my words, God won't tolerate it. If someone wants to get into fast trouble with God, poke him in the eye. Because this is what people do when they criticize or judge or are harsh toward a believer. Do you understand how protected you are? Do you understand how covered your life is? Do you understand the value of your life before God, and it doesn't matter what your life looks like? Sometimes it can happen where people get familiar and they look at other believers and say, well, they don't have it together, do they? Pharisee. Void of the love of God. But not just that, void of the fear of God. Void of respect for the blood. That is something God won't tolerate. The Bible says, love one another. It wasn't a suggestion. It was the great, the premier commandment. Love one another. You see, that little bony finger-pointing thing that goes on sometimes in Christianity, they don't realize that those sins that they are perhaps identifying in somebody else's life, they are heaping onto their own. And they will come onto their account. And by simply the virtue of having pointed that finger, the other's guilt is taken away, and the one who is pointing the finger is now guilty of that sin. Why? Because God won't tolerate. You see, shall you touch the Lord's anointed? Shall you stretch out your hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Most certainly you will not. In 1 Samuel 24 and verse 3, And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet. That means he was relieving himself. It's a euphemism. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David, because they were inside the cave and Saul did not know it. And the men of David said to him, below the day of which the Lord saith unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it seem good unto thee. And David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily, snuck up behind him, cuts a little corner of the robe. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to show Saul that he meant him no harm. He wanted to defend his reputation. He wanted to not be misunderstood. Even though the misunderstanding was demonically initiated in Saul's heart. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. David's heart convicted him because he simply cut the skirt, not because he harmed the man, and he intended to show it to Saul and say, see, I mean you no harm. And he said even that much was stretching his hand against the Lord's anointed. Even that much showing I have something over you. Even that much showing, see, I am greater than you. I could have killed you like you want to kill me, but I will not do it. I am better than you. And I would not do that to you because I am so good. But then his heart pricked him because there was arrogance. And he said, I cannot do that to my master. That was his enemy. I cannot do that to my master, the Lord's anointed. You cannot touch the Lord's anointed. You leave the Lord's anointed be. And even if you saw the Lord's anointed in error like David did with Saul, you just leave him alone because it is God's problem, not yours. Even if somebody's life doesn't look right to you, you leave it alone. It is God's problem, not yours. Even if somebody out and out is in sin, it is God's problem, not yours, if they are born again. And yes, there is a way to handle that, but it has to be handled very carefully and properly. And within the body of Christ, one body member should never stand in judgment or evaluation of another, because both body members are believer priests unto God, and God defends that believer priesthood. You never look at the body of Christ and say, let me evaluate. The worst thing possible, and then they come to kindred spirits with self-righteous lust patterns. It's called a pride of lust. That is a lust pattern, pride lust. Comes to another one. Lust patterns always hook up. Comes to another one and says, hey, listen, I would like you to pray because I saw this in the body. I'd like you to pray. I just want you to know about it. I care. And I want everybody, like, we need to pray, and let's not talk about, what are you doing? How dare anyone malign the body of the Savior? With gossip disguised in a religious coat. You never do that. You never do that. You don't trample the blood of the Lamb and excuse it with religion. You don't ever do that. And if you do, get right quickly. Because you are no longer operating in personal sin. You have entered into infectious evil. You have entered into a government that was initiated by Satan. And you're being used as a puppet. You never do that. The believer who goes there has to get right with God immediately. And that's not just confession, that is completely and utterly forsaking. Within the body, familiarity breeds this. Within the body, personality rapport breeds this. Within the body, knowing each other with natural relationships where Christ is not between me and thee, that's what breeds this. Because if Christ was there, we would recognize how precious that soul is. We wouldn't dare utter a negative word against a believer because that soul belongs to God and God shed His blood for that soul. That soul is precious. Yet in the body today, all over the Christian world, there's strife and bitterness and envying and finger pointing and accusation and criticism, pettiness. Oh, they're not doing what I wanted them to do. Maybe God told him not to. Just like David. Those young guys are throwing rocks, pelting him. And the mighty men say, hey, you want us to go take care of it, David? This is a pretty significant offense to you. And said, no, absolutely not. Maybe God sent them. Maybe God had them do that to me. Maybe God's trying to humble me. Maybe God's trying to show me something about the condition of my heart right now. Maybe God's trying to test me whether I'll respond to Him in faith. Am I going to react at God? Occupied with what my soul wants instead of what God's heart is in the situation? Is this how I'm going to respond? Absolutely not. You leave them alone. You have a problem, take it to God. You don't like something, take it to God. Within the body, you never go out of order. You see something wrong in the body, you never start whispering to another body member, "Let's pray about this." You're a gossip! And Romans chapter 1 has something to say about being a gossip. No. Not at all. Not at all. Perhaps that little bit of accusation through a self-righteous judgmental attitude as I'm walking by sight is really God pointing out to be me my own error. Why do you think you saw it by sight? And if there in fact is discernment, which often in a situation like that there is not, it's pure sight. If there is, in fact, discernment, then you will also have from the Holy Spirit what to do with it. You see something wrong with the body, and I'm not saying this is here, I'm saying this is everywhere. You see something wrong in the body of Christ, you take it to the pastor. Because you are not the covering, and you are not the pastor, and you are not the delegated authority. You take it to the pastor, and you don't whisper with another believer, "Let's pray about this situation that's going wrong, or these people who don't have their life together." You don't love the body! You take on Satan's ministry toward the body! Evil! Absolute, pure, unadulterated, from hell, evil. You don't touch that. And you don't fellowship, like Paul said, with anyone who would do that. You mark them and avoid them as they cause division within the body of Christ. It's evil. You don't ever judge or touch or criticize another believer. And if you do, mark my words, you have not one thing going with God, regardless how self-righteous you might feel. You don't do that. If that happens in this body, I will deal with it. Trust me on that one. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will make sure that the delegated authority knows what they need to know in order to protect the body of Christ from demonic attacks of self-righteous Phariseeism. And it will be dealt with. And if it continues, then people can just leave. Because it's not going to happen under the watch of a godly pastor. If I had a church like that, I'd go plant a new church. Don't think I wouldn't. Why? Because I don't need demonic activity in the body of Christ where I am. And my recommendation is to you is that you have the same mindset. Philippians 4:8 tells us how to think. You see somebody who's not just so, then you recognize the love of God for that person. You see someone who's not just so, then you see the blood of Christ shed for that person. You see someone who's not so, just so, and God allows you to see it, you go and you build that person up! Because whatever you do to the least of these, you do it unto the Savior. So how much in judgment of the Savior do we want to stand? And 1 Samuel 26:15, and David stepped to Abner, and Abner was Saul's top general, and he was with him and he was guarding him. And David went into Saul's camp and he stole a spear while everyone was asleep. And he went and he did a small raid in that camp. And he again showed them, "Art thou not a valiant man? And who is like thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast not thou kept thy Lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy Lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, you are worthy to die, because you have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed." This is serious business. If you are among the Lord's anointed, you never look at them critically or negatively. If you are among the Lord's anointed, you cover them. You bless them, and this is what God has done for you. Because He has given you the anointing, He covers your sins and iniquities. He covers your mistakes. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love does not say, "Let's talk about what we see going on." You know what that is? That is called conspiracy. Love doesn't say, "Let's talk about what is going on, and let's talk about how things aren't right, and let's talk about how people don't have it together." Love covers. Love takes it to God, not to another person. Love takes it to God. Love covers a multitude of sins. Why? Because the person who possesses that sin is gold on the inside with the love of God in the heart. And though they may not be there yet to look just so, but maybe they'll never get there. David fell asleep with a virgin in his bed. And this is the way he died. Yet today's Christianity would say, "Oh, let me tell you about David, and there's a virgin in his bed, and I could see David's life that he isn't just so." Guess who had the virgin in the bed now? Pharisee. God took away David's guilt if that happened and put it on the one who's doing all the whispering. But after all, it's so that we could pray. After all, it's so that we could just keep each other up to date how people are doing, so that maybe we can minister to them as we gossip and slander them behind their backs, trampling on the blood of the Savior and poking him in his eye. You are the Lord's anointed. And the Lord's anointed has the deepest, most profound protection that exists. The Lord's anointed with 300 overcame 135,000 because it was the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed did not need to fight against the Assyrians because they were the Lord's anointed. And the angel slew the Assyrians. The angel slew those who would accuse God and who would accuse the Israelites. When God said, "You're precious in my eyes, and you have been perfect, and you have been upright, and ye have been blameless. That's what he is saying in Isaiah 43. But they were not in their experience this way. In their experience, they were whoring after other gods. But God called them blameless because they were covered in the blood of the Lamb. And that blood meant something. As a believer, I must never get familiar with that blood. I must never find myself being in the role of the critic. I must never find myself being in the role of the judge. Don't you realize that when you do that, you are judging without mercy and you will be judged without mercy? As a believer, I must never find myself in the role of the whispering about negatives within the body of Christ that I think I perceive, because after all, I can see into everybody's heart, can't I? I must never find myself in that place, because if I do, I find myself in the worst place imaginable. That is a far greater transgression than adultery or murder or drug dealing or drug abuse. That's a far greater transgression, because it's a transgression against blood. No, I reverence the blood of the Lamb. I reverence the ark in other believers' lives and in my own. I reverence the mercy seat. I reverence the grace of God. I reverence what the Savior has done for them. And I never, ever, never, ever touch another believer, because I do not want to be guilty. Be very careful. On the internet, be very careful how you approach other believers. And if you see that something in their life isn't just so, you still cannot see their hearts. And you cannot determine their place with God or their heart toward God. And you have no way of evaluating this. You have no way of evaluating this. You love the brethren. You edify the brethren. You protect the brethren. And if somebody comes with any form of negativity, accusation against the brethren, you say to them, no! You see, the sentimental personality reports, and I don't dare offend the other believer, but I deeply offend God. And I'm not going to have it. Not in my life, boy. And I tell you one thing, I recommend you don't have it in yours. Because I don't want to be guilty. Unless I'm the pastor, I keep my mouth shut. And the pastor does it only as the Spirit leads. And if I see something, I pray quietly. I don't take it to somebody else, because I have a naturally based personality relationship with them. Where the blood of Christ is neglected. Where conviction is forgotten. Where Christ has been removed. That's a relationship that has been infiltrated by hell. No. Love one another. You want to know if people love you? Do they love you behind your back? Do they love you when you're not around? Because God is. And they think, oh, such and such is not around. Let's talk about it. Let's get negative. Let's accuse. Let's criticize. But I'll tell you something. God heard every word. And He was present. And He died for that person. Love them. Love the body behind their back and not just to their face. Be real in the love that you have and not a pretentious hypocrite. But be real in the love that you have through the body of Christ. Why? Because God knows the difference anyway. You see, we are overlaid with gold inside and out, with the love of God within the heart, housed within His blood. So no one can touch the believer without touching God. Amen.